This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. We're going to look at chapters 1 through 4, the whole book. And the title of the message in Malachi is God Warns Israel. We're going to see in chapter 1 how he tells us to honor God. Chapter 2, we are to be faithful. Number 3, we are to be obeying God. And then number 4, we're to be ready. Well, Israel's been in the land for the most part for 1,000 years. Came in around 1500 B.C. with Moses leading them right to the border and then Joshua taking them in. Joshua had told them to be obedient to the Lord before they went in, and he said, choose who you're going to serve, God or the gods of the Canaanites. He said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Well, they began to go for the gods of the Canaanites. They were used to idolatry. They dragged the gods from Egypt right through the wilderness as they worshiped God in the tabernacle and worshiped the god of Remphram and the others from Egypt. And now they picked up the Canaanite gods and they just moved in the flesh. And they wanted kings. They had some godly kings and they had a lot of ungodly kings. God told them to tithe. That was the critical point, and I mentioned because that's what starts the law and the question of obedience is the question of tithing. And in Leviticus, the closing verses, he tells us in chapter 27 and verse 30, all the tithe or the tenth of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. The first tenth of our increase belongs to God, not to ourselves. And so he goes on to talk about that tithe, and then we see tithing in the fabric of the nation. It was actually before the law with Abraham tithing to Melchizedek, who we know to be Jesus. We then see Abraham's grandson, Jacob, also tithing. And then we see through the history of Israel, when the kings are godly, they tithe. The temple is opened up, the people prosper, they're blessed. We see when there are ungodly kings, they don't honor God, don't bring the money into the temple, it's neglected, and God allows the enemies to defeat them. Well, that goes on and on and on for about 1,000 years. They are taken into captivity in Babylon because of their idolatry. They come back, and we saw the prophets Haggai and Zechariah getting after them because when they came back into the land, they're supposed to build the temple, but they took the money that was given to them by the Persian king Cyrus, took the money which was supposed to be used to build God's house, and they used it for themselves. Took the gold and the silver, the paneling for the walls, all of that they used for themselves. Haggai had a real strong message in his opening verses. In verse 6, you've sown much and you bring in little. You eat but don't have enough. You drink, but are you not filled with drink? You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. He earns wages to put into a bag. The bag has holes in it. So God says, consider your ways, put me first. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and build the temple that I might take pleasure in it and be glorified. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. And so I brought drought on the land, and the produce is not there. So Haggai gave a message, put God first, and they obeyed him. And God blessed them and began to open up prophecies through Haggai and wonderful prophecies through Zechariah. Talked about the blessings he's going to give to Israel, especially in the future millennium. Well, that was good for a while. Revival lasts for a while. In our hearts, in a land. But whereas they had come back around 536 B.C. and built their temple in 515 B.C., then the wall under Nehemiah in 444, now about 100 years has passed since Zechariah. It's down to 440 B.C., and guess what? They're back in the same old soup pot again. They're not putting God first. They're not bringing their tithes into the storehouse. And they're being disobedient. So in Malachi, we're going to see here the message that God is telling them that their disobedience and their unfaithfulness has brought curses and has brought sin, and they need to stop it. They need to put God first if they're going to be blessed. So we're going to look tonight, or this morning rather, at God's warning of Israel. And this becomes the final written word of God to the nation of Israel. He has nothing further to say, because when they don't listen, what's the use of talking? He has sent countless prophets to them, countless writers of the Old Testament. They haven't listened. And so he is giving this final message, and they're not going to follow it. And God is going to zip his lip up for 400 years. He will not talk to them. Will not talk to them. The final message from an Old Testament prophet, if you will, is going to be John the Baptist coming on the scene in Matthew. And he will once again say, repent. And he'll be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, who will come, present himself to Israel. Israel will not receive him. And by warning from Jesus, they'll go into captivity once again at the hands of Rome in 70 AD. And God has not spoken to Israel as a nation since that time, in 2,000 years. And he will speak to her only through the word of God, which he's speaking to individual Jews and Gentiles, known as the church. And then through the tribulation, Israel's going to be refined. And then he's going to work through her in the millennium for her final and glorious time. Well, this is the final message, and it's always timely. We need it today. Let's ask for God's help. Father, we're grateful for the word of God. Grateful as a church that you've allowed us 6 times to go through every verse of the Bible together. Help us, Lord, to finish, as always, by your anointing. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 1, honor God. God loved Israel. God chose Israel. But she did not love God and did not obey him, verses 1 to 5. The burden or the prophecy of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? So God is telling them, I've loved you, but they're asking how. Isn't that sad? How did you love us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. So how did you love us? God says, I chose Jacob. You remember that Israel and his wife had 2 children, twins. Esau was the firstborn, then Jacob. God chose Jacob to be the father of Israel. I chose your father. The word hated is rather strong and doesn't have the connotation we think. It means I didn't choose him. If you choose one instead of the other, it's I chose this one and I didn't choose that one. And God has the right to choose. He's got the right to choose who's going to serve him in this way or that way. And so Esau was not chosen. And as you look at their lives, you can sometimes think, I don't understand why God does this. Personality-wise, you'd rather hang out with Jacob. No, you wouldn't. You'd rather work out with Esau. Esau was a hail fellow, well met, nice guy. Jacob was a deceiver. His name means heel catcher. He grabbed onto his brother's heel. He was always trying to get what his brother had. Steal it. Not a nice guy. But Jacob loved God. Esau hated God. I can look at Christians around and I can say, some of these Christians are not the nicest people in the world. And I know people in the world who do not love the Lord who are much nicer. That may be true, personality-wise. But the Christian loves Jesus. The unbeliever doesn't. That's the difference. God has a right to choose who he will. And he chose Jacob. I loved you, Israel, because I chose your father. Verse 4, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Well, God gave them a very tough part of the world down there in the desert, and they did not love God, and they did not prosper. Well, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I'll throw down. They'll be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. So they were constantly trying to build on their own, even tried to turn their brother Jacob over to the enemies. When Assyria came in, when Babylon came in, Edom could always be counted on to go against their own brother and their cousins. So Esau showed again and again through his descendants that they were not godly people. And the worst of all would come when one of those Edomites would eventually move into Jerusalem and become King Herod, who would try to destroy Jesus Christ. So God chose wisely, even though from the human perspective we wonder why. Well, it's a territory of wickedness, the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Someday we're going to see that God is magnified throughout the whole world, from sea to shining sea. Well, verse 6, here's another complaint that God has about Israel. He notices their sacrifices, their offerings are contemptible. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. So in the natural, children are supposed to honor their parents. You're not honoring me. In the natural, a servant honors the master. You're not honoring me. Where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you, priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? So the priests of God have despised the name of God. Now this is kind of a rhetorical way of teaching here in Malachi. You don't see it anyplace else in the Bible. He teaches through questions. He puts questions into their minds and thoughts so he can then answer them. So it's a form of teaching which only Malachi uses, or God uses through Malachi. In what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? So God's saying your offerings are defiled. How are they? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible, or it's to be despised. I don't like serving God with offerings. I don't like his table of offerings. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept your favor favorably, says the Lord of hosts? So God is saying your offerings are not your best. When he told them to tithe, he said you're not to pick and choose. When you've got 10 animals, you just count them off. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me, boom, 10th one for God. If it happens to be a fine animal, tough. You lose it, it goes to God. They were picking the poor animal, the poorest one of them all. And so God says, you're not giving me the best. And he says, actually, if you want to pick the poor, the blind one, the lame one for me, I'll take it, and I'll take one more besides. He also said regarding the tithe in Leviticus, if you want to hold it back and take care of your own needs, I want the tithe plus 20%. So he was very strong about the percentage there. And we see that ourselves. I don't want to give God a tithe. But you know, I got some old stuff in the attic. Old garbage. It's a little mildewy, a little moth-eaten. But I'm going to take it down to the local church. And I'm going to give to God, and they can use it for those who are poor. Give the poor, the worst to God. God says, I know what you're doing, and I don't appreciate it. You are saying, basically, that my table is contemptible. And so he goes on to say now in verse 9, but now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to you. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors, so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? So, somebody, lock the temple. Shut the doors. It's like a church today which is not honoring God, which is just going through the motions and foolishness. God's saying, somebody find a key and shut that church and throw the key away. I am sick and tired of the nonsense that's going on. You're kindling your fire in vain. You're wasting your time. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, Incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Israel, you don't love me? The Gentiles will. They'll offer incense, they'll offer offerings, they'll be grateful. And so to this day, there are Jews who are saved. My stepfather was one of them. But for the most part, around the world, most Jews today do not serve the Lord. Most Christians today are not Jewish. They are Gentile. We are praying for more to come, but the nations, the Gentiles, are the ones who primarily now are coming to the Lord. But you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. So I don't like serving God. I am sick and tired of bringing tithes and offerings into the church. I'm tired of the pastor asking for the offerings. I'm tired of having to serve as a volunteer in the church. Sick and tired of those same old songs in worship. Tired, tired, tired. It's so boring. It's so much more fun to be out there in the world. I'd rather be out there on a Saturday night with a concert, shaking and rocking and rolling, the lights and the strobes and the incense. I have to come in on a Sunday morning, same songs, same hymns, worshiping God, having to serve in the nursery. I'm so sick and tired of it. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick, that thus you bring an offering. They didn't even just bring the poor offerings, the lame and the sick. They even stole from their neighbor to bring it into church or to the temple and say, here, I'm offering it to God. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. Got a good-looking male there, but oh, God's not going to get that one, because that little male can be a good producer for the flock. We'll give God something sick. Let's find a poor, sick animal. But sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. You are to fear me in terms of honoring and obeying me. So that's chapter 1. We need to honor God. And the lesson here is honor God by giving him your best in everything. What would you do if you gave God your best? You gave God your first tenth of your increase. You gave God the first tenth of your day, the first tenth of your decision-making, the first tenth of everything. Do you think you'd be impoverished? Would you go poor and hungry? No, we'd be mightily blessed. God knows when we're giving him the best and we're giving him the worst. He's not dumb, is he? Chapter 2, be faithful. The priests are unfaithful. They're neglecting God's word. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. You're being cursed. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you. So he's been talking about sacrifices, talking about feasts, talking about slaughtering the animal, carving it up for sacrifice to offer it to God. What do you do when you open up an animal? You have refuse in it, right? Modern word, poo. So they take the poo, they would collect it in a bucket, and they would take it out and bury it as unclean. God says, I'm going to take that poo and smear it on your faces. That's how I feel about you, because you are not putting me first. God's rather graphic, isn't he? My covenant is with him, one of life and peace, and I will give them to him that he might fear me. So God wants life for us. He wants peace for us. But we must put God first. He feared me, was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. Who's he talking about? Verse 4, he's talking about Levi. Let's go back to verse 4. My covenant with Levi is to continue if you'll do what's right. What's the covenant with Levi? Well, God called Moses to lead Israel out of the promised land, out of Egypt, and his brother Aaron was the first priest. So he's talking about Aaron, who was faithful, as was Moses, talking about the sons of Aaron down through the lines. And he says, I want for your sons to continue to minister, but if not, I will cut them off. Did they continue faithfully? Sporadically for a while. Today? Who is the high priest today in Israel? What priests serve in Israel? There's no temple. There are no priests. The closest you can come is, I happen to know a Levi, and I know a Gershon, and I know a Cohen. Those are names of men and women who might have been in that family line, but they're no longer serving because there's no more temple. God had to cut them off. Verse 7, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge. See, the priests were not keeping knowledge. They were not sharing God's word. People should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. You haven't kept the law. Haven't followed it. When they first came back to build the wall around 444 BC, not too many years before this, just a few, 4 or 5 years before this, Ezra, the priest, came back. Ezra, at God's command, gathered all the people of Israel, and it was raining on that particular day. He gathered them all outside, and he began to read the Word of God. And he had teachers spread out to the right and to the left. He would read a few verses and explain it. Read a few verses and explain it. The first verse-by-verse teaching that we have in Scripture. And so God had them explain it, and finally it got to be so much rain and they'd been standing for half the day. They said, go on home, we'll continue another time. But God said, you're not keeping my word. You're not listening to it. You're not following it. Well, verse 10. Here it talks about the people being unfaithful. They're marrying unbelievers, and they're getting divorces. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another, but profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So you're bringing an offering into my house, but you have married the daughter of a foreign god. What does that mean? Just what it says. Solomon was a great example of that. He married many wives, 700 wives, 300 concubines. They were all political alliances, and they were daughters and sisters and aunts and cousins of kings of neighboring nations. If you marry their family, you don't have any war, and he never had a day of war in his life. But the warfare he had in his heart and in his family was immeasurable. And so those wives came in with their foreign gods, Molech, the Ammonite god, that they would light up with fire and burn babies to appease God. He was doing all of that. And so you're marrying the daughter of a foreign god, an unbeliever. And Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians, doesn't he? Talks about the problems that are going to happen when you marry the daughter or the son of a foreign god. 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about this with the church there. He says, verse 14, chapter 6, verse 14, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Satan or Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. God says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They should be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I'll receive you. I'll be your father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So you're not to marry an unbeliever. Amen. If two unbelievers marry, and one becomes a believer later on, then you're not to get a divorce. But Paul understands the warfare that's going to be taking place. He says this in 1 Corinthians 7. And if you find that the unbeliever wants to stay with you, you stay with that person. If the unbeliever wants to leave, then let him leave, because God hasn't called you to warfare. But you are not to really marry an unbeliever, because that is going to be the daughter of a foreign god, and all kinds of trouble will come. Verse 13 of Malachi 2. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering any more, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. So come on in and cry and say, I love you, Lord, but you're not treating your wife well. You're being abusive. I realize what you're doing. I'm not dumb. But he did not make them one, having a remnant of the Holy Spirit? See, God loves the institution of marriage, and he makes them one. And Paul says, why would you mistreat your wife to do so? You're mistreating your own body. You're not going to cut your own body and beat it up. Why would you do that to your spouse? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Why does God want a marriage to be godly, a godly man and a godly woman? Because he wants godly offspring. Very simple. It's a better chance of getting godly offspring from godly parents than from ungodly parents. And so when parents are godly, they have a responsibility to take their kids to church and to make sure they're in the house of God. He made them one because he brought the Holy Spirit into it. He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Don't deal treacherously with your spouse. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. In those days, it was rather easy to get a divorce, and the husband could say simply to the wife, 3 times, I divorce you. There was a big controversy 400 years later in Jesus' time. Some rabbis were very liberal, some were very conservative. I think Rabbi Hillel was a very liberal rabbi. Rabbi Shammai was a very conservative one. I think it was Shammai who said basically, unless she is involved in adultery, you do not divorce her. Hillel said, basically, if you find her unsatisfactory, and he used the example, you don't like the way she makes breakfast, you can say, I divorce you 3 times. Hallelujah. Okay. So God says, no, I hate divorce. He never loves it. Jesus talks about not getting divorced unless it's for the cause of sexual immorality, Matthew 19. Some see also in Paul's writing about a man that doesn't support his wife is worse than an unbeliever. Some see that as a ground possibly for divorce. Certainly God never condones abusiveness and what have you, but we are to do all we can to try to keep marriages together. On the other hand, if divorce takes place, we have sympathy and compassion and spend our time praying for and rebuilding those lives. And we don't find that to be the unforgivable sin. There's only one unforgivable sin, and that is rejecting Jesus Christ. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In what you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? So I don't like what you're saying about me, God says. You're saying that I approve of those who do evil. Anybody who does evil is good in my sight. Or, I don't really care about justice. That's not true. I do care about justice, and I do not appreciate evil in my sight. Chapter 3 now talks about obeying God. So chapter 2 was about being faithful, and the lesson was be faithful in all that you do, everything, whether seen or unseen. Now chapter 3, you're to obey God. First of all, in obeying God, I want you to prepare for my coming. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So the first messenger he's talking about is John the Baptist, verse 1. I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. That is a preview of John the Baptist coming and telling of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And suddenly he'll come to his temple, that's Jesus. He's the one that's going to come, and he is the messenger of the covenant. He comes with a new covenant written in his blood. So the messenger John introduces Jesus, who is the messenger of God, the covenant written in the blood of Jesus Christ. He is the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. You and I are to delight ourselves in the Lord. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. God promises he is coming. But who can endure the day of his coming? So the last words of verse 1, he is coming, in a sense refer to the first coming, but they also introduce now the second coming. And look at verse 2, that's the second coming, the one we're looking forward to when the Lord returns in Revelation 19. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? And he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He's going to cleanse people of their sins. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. He will give Israel, give Levi a chance to receive him as Lord and Savior, cleanse them from their sins, and they will once again start their animal sacrifices in Israel, in the temple. Animal sacrifices not to forgive sin, that's only through the blood of Jesus, but to commemorate and look back on the sacrifice of the Lord, even as we take communion, looking back on his sacrifice. Verse 4, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, because now it's going to be offered in Jesus, in his blood, in his righteousness. Now God's going to receive the offering. As in the days of old, as in former years, it's going to be pleasant to God. I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers and adulterers, perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So God does not want these people in his kingdom. He doesn't want it in our lives. We're not to be sorcerers. We don't look to the future by checking out horoscopes and things like that. We're not to be adulterers. We don't lie. We don't exploit wage earners. You're honest with the people who work for you. You watch out for those who are unfortunate, like widows and orphans, making sure they have enough. And you don't turn the alien away. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Oh, look at verse 6. That's worth underlining. I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. I love you. I'm willing to forgive you. That's why I haven't destroyed you. I'm giving you another chance. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. You have not been obedient right from the beginning. Here's the solution. Return to me, and I will return to you. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Now, this is very interesting. He says, you have fallen away from me. I want you to come back. How do I come back? Where have I gone wrong? Left to our own, we might think, well, I haven't gone to church. I should go back to church. I haven't read the Bible. I should read the Bible. I haven't prayed. I'm going to go ahead and pray. I haven't served, and I'm going to pick somebody up and take them to church. No, he says, no, you've gone away. There's the one thing I want you to do to come back. The one thing that shows where your heart really is. When you go to a doctor, the doctor is going to want to examine how you're doing. What's the one area the doctor is going to look at first to see if there's anything wrong with your body? When I was very young, it was a urinalysis. Now it's all changed. Now they want a blood test. The blood test tells them more about your condition than anything else. God doesn't consider the blood test to be prayer, which is important, reading the Bible, which is important, fellowship, which is important. The blood test for God is right here. It's in your giving. That's the blood test to God. That's the proof that I want you to come back to me. And he says here in verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. We were taught by our mother and father not to rob anybody. And I sure don't recommend that you rob anybody. But I'll tell you this, make sure you do not rob God is what he's saying. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? And here it is, tithes and offerings. You have cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Again and again, they robbed God by not bringing the tithe into the storehouse. You know what happened when they didn't bring the tithe in? They didn't get blessed. They got cursed. You know what happened to the temple? It was in disrepair. What happened to the priests and the Levites who served? They couldn't be supported because they lived off the tithes. They had to go out into the fields and take day jobs. And the temple was in disrepair. When a godly king came in, the first thing he did was start the tithe again. People brought the tithes in, brought the priests back in. The temple was flourishing. The blessings came. The enemies were defeated. Well, here's the solution, he says. Verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. For them, that was the temple. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, it's going to be your local church talking to the Corinthians. Bring it in on Sunday. Store it up during the week. He says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this. I want food in my house so that my house can operate, so that my kingdom can be advanced. And it's the only place in the Bible where he says, prove me, test me, because he knows how important our finances and our possessions are. He doesn't say, prove me as far as healing, prove me as far as salvation, prove me as far as any of his blessings. He says, prove me now. And I will absolutely put you to the test. My mother used to say, if you tithe, you have a contract with God. He must deliver. You lose your job, you lose your support, you lose everything, you still have a contract. He must provide your needs. So he says, now you try me in this. If I will not open for you, and he gives you three blessings, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it, you're not going to be able to hold all the blessings that are going to come. Number two, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. That's number two. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field. You're always going to have enough. Number three, all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. People around you are going to see how blessed you are. You do that, and I will bless you beyond measure. Your words have been harsh against me, God says. Here's a complaint also. You've robbed me of the tithes and offerings that are mine so I can keep my house going, get my word out. I also don't like what you're saying about me. Verse 13. Don't like the talk I hear about what you're saying about me. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So I don't like the fact that you're telling people that I'm not blessing you, that I'm not good to you. But do I say that? Every time you and I complain, we're saying that. My life is tough. You can't believe the situation I have at work. Situation at school is beyond measure. The family that I have drives me crazy, etc. But listen, I'd like you to come to Jesus and let him be your Lord and Savior. Why would I want to come to Jesus? Are you an example of it? I don't want to be as miserable as you are. Is there a plan B? So I don't like the way you're giving me a bad reputation. And every time I complain, God is angry and the devil cheers. Go, Jerry, go. Tell people how bad God is. I love it, Satan says. So now, we call the proud blessed. For those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Another, you know, God, I can tell you of the top 10 billionaires in this world, probably very few of them, if any, even serve you. And yet I serve you faithfully. These billionaires are just so rich, and they don't even come to church. They don't even know God. And I love you, and I'm in poverty. I'm in rags. It just doesn't pay to serve you. God doesn't like that kind of talk. And the psalmist in Psalm 73 talked about that and said, you know, it doesn't pay to serve God. the wicked do better than I, until I went into the temple, got a hold of God, and I saw their end, where they're going to spend eternity. They're standing on a slippery, slippery slope. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. A book of remembrance. God has a book of remembrance, and it's being written, and it's going on right now. In heaven, these are the books of works for the believers, the books of condemnation for the unbeliever. Right now, there is something in heaven called, there are X number of people here at Reach Out Fellowship, and they're studying your word, Lord. Write it in the book of remembrance. I'll bring that up at the judgment seat of Christ, and there'll be a reward for that time. This person went ahead and cheated somebody else and cut somebody else off wrong. I'm going to write that down against them. There's a book of remembrance for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. My wife loves that expression. Her grandchildren are her jewels and her children as well. Special treasure. You and I are jewels, special jewels of the Lord. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. You're not going to go through the tribulation. You're not going to go through damnation. You're a special jewel of the Lord. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. All mankind can be divided into two camps. It's just real simple. Those who serve God and those who don't. No, it's not a camp of Baptists and non-Baptists, Lutherans and non-Lutherans, Hindus and Muslims. It's not that at all. It's those who serve God and those who don't. So all the talk about denominations and serving God this way or that, it's all just nonsense. It's all man's attempt to be feeling good. But do you serve God or do you not? And how do you serve God? Jesus said you serve God by serving me. Chapter 4, be ready. The Lord's going to return. Chapter 3 on obeying God was obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings a curse. Real simple. And finally, be ready. The Lord is going to return, verses 1 to 3. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And yet all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. So there's going to be a day of judgment talking about the second coming of Christ to establish his kingdom. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Talking about the fact that when Jesus comes, and he's here in our hearts today by faith, he's the Son of Righteousness. Now, Son there is S-U-N. In the Hebrew, it would be the sun in the sky. For Jesus is our light. You could also make it S-O-N, because he is the Son of Righteousness. But he's talking about the sun in the sky, talking about the capital S, that Jesus is the light. And of course, in the eternal state, there will be no sun and no moon. It'll be the light of the Lamb. Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, will arise with healing in his wings. That's part of his salvation. And when you serve the Lord, I don't care how poor you think you are, you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. He's talking to Israel. She's going to be the head and not the tail. She's going to be the lender and not the borrower. She's going to be the jewel in his crown. And, of course, he's talking to believers as well. And you and I can go out, and even though you don't want to put any extra weight on, you want to be fat like a stall-fed calf. You want to have all your needs met. You want to be healthy, and you want to be strong. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, he says. He wants them to remember the faithfulness that's so to be theirs. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Oreb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, and here's a promise to Israel, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So, Israel, look to Elijah to come again. This is the prophet Elijah, who never died, but simply was taken up in a whirlwind. The same Elijah who appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus and Moses, he will come again to announce the second coming of Christ. When John the Baptist came, he came very much looking like Elijah, dressed the way he was, and the same kind of message. And the prophets and people said, the leaders, "Is this Elijah?" And Jesus said, in a sense, he's like Elijah, and could have been had you accepted him. Had you accepted the word of John the Baptist and received me, you could have gone directly into the millennium. But you didn't. You rejected me. You rejected his message. And so Elijah himself will come again the next time with the second return of Christ. And he's going to come with the message of salvation of Christ. And when Christ comes into your life and in the family, the hearts of the fathers are reconciled with the children and the children with the parents. Warfare in the family ceases because Christ alone is the unifier in every family of all hearts. So in chapter 4, he says, "Be ready for the Lord's return." It could be any day, and you and I should be ready in every area of our lives. So this is the final word. Honor God, be faithful, obey God, be ready. They won't receive it, will they? And so they will, for 400 years, not hear from God at all. They'll have another chance when John the Baptist comes to receive Jesus in their hearts, but they won't do it. We mentioned they're already been turned into the world. But today we are to pray for Jerusalem, pray for the peace of Israel. Oh, you can pray for political peace and all that sort of thing, but get down to the more important things, like they're turning their hearts to Christ and being ready for his return. And get out there and share the gospel with Jews and Gentiles as well. But good lesson for us. We are to honor God, be faithful, obey him, and be ready. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we're grateful for your word and for the simplicity of Malachi, as so many other portions of Scripture are so simple and so direct. All the world is divided into those who serve God and those who don't. Help us to be in the camp that serves you. And for those who are listening by television, watching by video or television, we pray that you're going to serve the Lord. You're going to receive him for all of us. Let's invite him into our hearts now. Lord Jesus, we ask you to forgive us for our sins. We ask you to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe that you died for our sins and you were raised for our righteousness. Come into our hearts. Help us to serve you, Lord. Help us to live for you and be ready for you and bring as many along with us to heaven. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.